events that have consequences that are even greater than that. Think about when Henry VIII ended papal supremacy in England, or when Parliament voted to end the slave trade, or when Archduke Franz Ferdinand was shot. These little events had huge impacts on human history. Yet no matter how huge those examples are, none of them compare to what we're talking about this morning. Because what we're talking about this morning has not just lifelong consequences or historical consequences, but eternal consequences. It isn't just going to affect 70 years or 100 years or even 1,000 years. It's going to affect eternity, a time without end. We come now to the end of studying Matthew 24 to 25. And it's worth remembering that though this took us 6 Sundays to go through, Jesus gave it all in just one conversation, taking about 15 minutes. He was asked by his disciples, what will be the sign that the temple's going to be destroyed, that you're going to come back, that it will be the end of the age? And Jesus, if you remember, in 24 talks about the temple being destroyed. Then he moved on to talk about the hour of his return being unknown. And he's talked about what his disciples should do in that long time in between, the time in which we live now. But now he reaches the climax, talks about the day of his return. And how you respond to this passage is going to have eternal consequences. But before we get on to what eternity means for us, let's just first think, what does this mean for Jesus? And we see in verses 31 to 33, our eternal Lord. And this is the clearest picture in these two chapters of what Jesus will appear like on that last day. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, the primary teacher in me would be tempted to underline that verse and say, now, could you choose some different words? Because you used glory twice there. But actually, that's very deliberate by Jesus. He wants to get across the effect of glory. What is glory? Well, Nat and I once went to the Louvre in Paris. And we went into the apartments of one of the kings. I can't remember which king it was. And as you walked through from the museum into the apartments of the king, you could tell that you'd entered a place where royalty once lived. It was covered in gold. It was glorious. It was bright. You knew that a king lived here. Now, there's a sense in which when Jesus lived on earth, his glory was veiled. No matter what it might look like, if you walk around a cathedral, Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was ugly. He had nothing in him that would draw people to him. And that was a sense in which Jesus made it easy for us to understand him as a human being, but not so on that last day. Even though he comes once again as a human, he comes as a glorified God-man. He's called the Son of Man, which is a picture from the prophet Daniel. Daniel saw into heaven and he saw that with God on the throne was one who looked like a son of man, one who looked like a human being, but clearly had divine power. He comes in his glory, he comes with his splendor fully on display. All the angels are with him. That's kind of God's entourage. You know God's there when there's all these angels, these heavenly hosts. And he will come seated on a glorious throne, showing that he's the universe's true power. But as well as being glorious, he's going to be the judge. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I'm told that in ancient Israel, you'd have a piece of land, a piece of grass that would be perfect for sheep and for goats to graze in. When you gathered them in at night time, you didn't put them in the same pens. Firstly, they might have belonged to different people. But also, sheep had those big woolly coats, so they were quite warm at night, whereas goats were quite cold. So the sheep would be fine, perhaps having a bit more space, but the goats would need to be crammed in together for warmth. So at the end of each day, this field scattered with sheep and goats would be gathered together. The sheep would go one way and the goats another. And Jesus uses that as a metaphor for what he's going to do. The world is a mixture of two types of people, the sheep and the goats, those who believe in him and those who don't. And Matthew's mentioned a number of times, and Jesus has mentioned a number of times, more to the point. But this is the way the world is. There's a mixture of people who've trusted in him and people who don't. But at the end of history, those two groups will be separated quite clearly. Now, it can be hard for us to tell who is who. Someone might not have come to faith yet, who one day will. It may be that someone looks outwardly like a Christian, but their life shows the opposite. But in this passage, we see that Jesus is the one man who has the wisdom to cut through all of the falsity, all of the fakeness, and see who the real sheep and the real goats are. So the thing we should take away from this passage, first and foremost, is that the end of history will be Jesus-shaped, Jesus-directed. He's not a bit player in the end of history. He's its very focus. What does that mean for us? Well, it either means eternal life or eternal punishment. Let's think first of all about eternal life in verses 34 to 40. The sheep are gathered in. And in verse 34, we're told, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. He says to them, come. Not stay away from me, but be gathered in. Come to my kingdom. Come to my home. Come to be with me. He calls them, you who are blessed by my Father. Blessed is a word describing all good gifts coming from God to certain men and women. These people are blessed by the Father. They are to take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. All through the Bible, there has been this plan to rescue a people out of this sinful world, to bring them to a kingdom where there is no suffering anymore. And now, that inheritance is given. This is summarized in verse 46 as eternal life. Not just living forever. I think many of us, if we lived forever in this world, wouldn't be such great fans of it. But it's an eternal life in all its fullness and goodness, all the sorrow stripped away. How did Jesus identify these people? Like you would identify a sheep by its woolly coat from a goat with maybe certain types of horns. How did he identify his lost sheep, his people? Well, verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now this confuses those people. And if you're going to be there on that last day, likely it is, it will confuse you too. Because you will say, just like these people did, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And the other things beside. We never did any of these things for you, Lord. But Jesus says, verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So these people have shown acts of kindness to others. And it has shown their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an occasion later in the Bible, many of you will know it, where there's a man named Saul who's going around and he's locking up Christians to be put to death for their heretical belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. And he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Jesus isn't being persecuted. It's these individual people. But Jesus is so closely associated with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. And we see a similar thing here. I suspect maybe in the background to this passage is the persecution of Christians, both throughout history and to the Jewish Christians in particular at the time of the writing of Matthew. So we know from books like Hebrews and other books of the Bible that the Jewish Christians, particularly at the start, those in Jerusalem, faced a lot of persecution in the early years. And in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew people are told that to support those people, they should be hospitable to strangers, which is mentioned here. They should remember those in prison, as is mentioned here. We know that Paul went around, after he'd seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he went around collecting for those in need. And Matthew 24, verses 12 to 13 tells us, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So in the particular short period after Jesus' return, there were a lot of people who suffered for their faith. And those who associated themselves with those suffering people by continuing to feed them and give them drink and visit them in prison, these were a particular sign of God's work in their lives. But of course, Jesus is talking about all nations throughout human history. And so there's a sense in which all people, all Christians everywhere, will sometimes be asked to show particular kindness to the very least of their brothers and sisters. Frequently those who suffer persecution, but also those who might suffer for a thousand other reasons. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Jesus isn't interested with love towards those outside. But rather, I think the focus is on those inside because these Christians are despised for their faith. Think, for example, of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world right now where it is very difficult to be a Christian. To even visit someone's house could get you into trouble. I spoke to a friend who was in China, and he was explaining to me that a Chinese pastor, so someone like me, cannot get paid. It is against the law for them to get paid. But somehow each week goes by and they still have food on the table. They still have the support they need for their family. Because the people of God take it upon themselves to make sure that person is fed. And so I think that particularly is the kind of hunger satisfying and thirst satisfying that we're spoken of here. I hope will be shown in many other ways as well. Now, if you've been around for a while, you might start to think to yourself, well, hang on. I've been told that on the last day, we're not going to be justified, declared innocent by our works. We're going to be asked whether we've trusted in Jesus or not. That's the focus, isn't it? And yet what is going on here seems very much to be like people are being justified by their works. Well, we're told very clearly in the Bible that works don't save anyone. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. All of us, if we went before the heavenly courts, it would be seen that there have been times that we have not fed the hungry, that we've not given something to drink to those who are thirsty, and we've done many terrible things besides those. We're justified by trusting in the Lord Jesus, his righteousness being ours. But we can identify the fact that that justification has taken place by some of the works we do. So, for example, 1 John 4:20 says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. It's a bit like this. Jesus earlier in this book of the Bible says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you go to the doctor doesn't say to you, come back when you're feeling healthy. Come back when you're better. But if you've been given medicine by the doctor, you will start to evidence the fact that you are healthy. You will start to see changes in your health. And that's the same way it is here. We're saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus. But over our lifetime, it will begin to evidence itself, that change in our life. So if you're a Christian here this morning, there is a challenge in this passage, isn't there? Do we associate ourselves with the lowest believers, particularly those who it is difficult to associate ourselves with? Maybe those who are rejected by others. Maybe those who are suffering. Maybe those nobody else wants to be involved in. Do you have a concern for those in parts of the world where no one is thinking of them, except for their believing brothers and sisters on the other side of the world? Do we associate ourselves with the very least of these brothers and sisters of Jesus? But beyond a challenge, there is actually an encouragement here. And the encouragement is that this will be seen. If you've trusted in Jesus, these works will build up in your heart. You will associate yourself with the people of God. You will show many acts of kindness towards them. You might not even know them yourself, but on that last day, Jesus will identify that you've done them and done them for him. So there is to be an encouragement that with the Lord Jesus, your life will change. Little by little, piece by piece. But you will demonstrate this love towards the very least of Jesus's on the time of his return. Now, it'd be great if we could stop there. If we could just talk about eternal life and all the joys that it's going to bring. But all the way through this section, Jesus has seen it fit to not only encourage us with the future joy of eternal life, but also to warn us of the future for those who do not accept him. And let's talk about eternal punishment, which we see in verses 41 to 46. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus had said, come to the sheep. But he says, depart to those who do not know him. He said, you are blessed by my Father, to those who are his. But he says to these people, you are cursed. He said to the believers, take the inheritance prepared for you since the creation of the world. And here, the eternal fire is the destiny prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, the eternal life is contrasted with eternal punishments. The means of identification was the same. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And once again, the people are surprised. We never saw you. But verse 45, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. We know that around the time of Matthew's gospel being written, there were many people with whom that would have been true. It became difficult to be a Christian when all of the world was against you. And so they started to reject their brothers and sisters. They started to turn away. Verse 9 to 13 in chapter 24 again. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It's so much easier to be a Christian when it's accepted, when it's encouraged. But when the chips are down, it reveals really where your heart lies. So for many of the Jewish believers at the time of this was written, there was a challenge here, not to run away from the persecution, but to befriend those who are rejected. And similarly, it is evidenced in our lives. Have we associated ourselves with Jesus? And have we associated ourselves with the people of God who are often despised? Well, the fate for these people is horrific. And there's a lot of misunderstandings about eternal punishment. And so we should spend a bit of time clarifying what the Bible really says about it. What is this place like? This place we often know as hell. Well, Jesus clearly expects we'll know what is described in verse 41. He describes an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We might not know what that is. First thing we should point out that the myth that we have of the devil's punishing in hell, that the hell is kind of the devil's domain, that's simply not true. Satan and his angels will be punished there just as much, if not more, than people. We are told in the book of Revelation what it will be like for Satan, when Jesus returns. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever. So this place where the devil is thrown is a place where he will be tormented, which is another word for torture, day and night, without ceasing, forever and ever. And that, Jesus is saying, is where these people will go. Again, Revelation 14, 9 to 11, it describes that same place. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, don't think that this is some weird thing that needs to be figured out in the future. It just simply means receiving the devil's teaching, receiving anything other than Jesus. Those people will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. So we see here that exactly the same fire, eternal fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels, is prepared for all of us by nature. And we're won out of it only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we might ask, is this a literal fire? Well, a lot of the language of hell is clearly trying to grasp at something that is impossible for us to understand. Just as impossibly glorious as the new creation and heaven will be, so impossibly horrific will hell be. It's described in some places as an outer darkness, in some places as an everlasting fire. So some wisecracks have said, well, how can it be everlastingly dark and have a fire there at the same time? Now the point is that these horrific things that we experience in this life are the only ways to understand the pain of that. Imagine being in darkness forever. There are stories of people being trapped down caves in darkness, going mad after a few days. Or being burnt forever, the immense pain. Or being shut out from all that is good forever. We can understand what those feel like, and they give us a little glimpse into what it is like to be in hell. Another question sometimes people ask is hell eternal? Well, verse 46 talks about eternal life, a life that goes on forever, but it also talks about an eternal punishment. It's worth emphasizing that it's not what we would expect, eternal life and eternal death, but it's eternal life and eternal punishment. There is not a punishment and then an end. There is a punishment that goes on eternally. And we saw that before in Revelation 14. There'll be no rest day or night. The smoke is described as going up forever and ever. It's true that often in the Bible, the language of death is used. So, for example, in Isaiah 66, it's said that on that day, the people will go and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against God. But I think, again, this is grasping at something that's unexplainable. A similar thing happens the chapter before in Isaiah, where he talks about the new heavens and the new earth being a place where to fail to live to 100 will be considered to be accursed. Now, we know there's no death in the new creation, but it seems that in the Old Testament, these physical images are used to describe the future. Whereas when we get to the New Testament, it becomes more clear. So, for example, there's the phrase, the second death, which might seem to imply there is a death. But that second death is described as the lake of fire that is the second death. The lake of fire that we looked at before. I don't think that you can look honestly at this passage and think that the eternal fire and the eternal punishment are going to end. As much as you may wish that was the case. Now, with all that in mind, every single one of us is no doubt asking, how can that be fair? Well, it's very hard for us to judge what fair is. Imagine that after World War II, they got the war criminals in for their tribunals, they tested them, and then they turned to the war criminals and said, what do you think is a justifiable punishment for you killing Jews in concentration camps? I'm sure that they wouldn't have a sense of how serious that crime was as the ones who committed it. No, in a court, we make sure that a neutral judge is the one who decides what is fair and what isn't fair in terms of punishment. Now, you and I, we are so surrounded by sin, we could never grasp what it deserves, what punishment is fitting for it. When we look at hell, we think that doesn't seem to fit the crime. But maybe what we should think is this. God is the only one who is pure and good and righteous, who judges fairly. He looks at our sin and he says, either my son needs to die or there needs to be an eternal punishment. If that's the case, then we've got to acknowledge that we see sin far too lightly, that it deserves a great punishment, which we as sinners will never understand. But again, you might look at that and say, but when I look at this, I don't like it because I don't want my family and friends to go there. And you know what? That is exactly what you're meant to be thinking as you read this. Of course you don't want them to go there. The very fact you feel that is a sign of God's work. Paul said to of his Jewish brothers and sisters, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Paul is saying, oh, if only I could go to hell so that my entire nation could be saved. That's a right feeling. God himself says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? The very purpose of hell is for it to be hated and despised. And so if you look at this and you think, I want desperately save those I love from that fate, then you are looking at it rightly. But what if you're saying, but you're saying that this is what will happen to me? And I don't want to go there. Well, of course, first and foremost, you've got to realize if this is true. If it's not true, well, then there's nothing to fear. It's scaremongering. But goodness me, if it is true, it's really important to know. Here you are this morning. Here you are hearing God's word to you. Repent and trust the Son, and your sin will be forgiven. The fires of hell prepared for the devil and his angels will be put out for you. The eternal punishment you deserve will be turned to eternal life. Rather than being eternally cursed, you will be eternally blessed. Rather than being told to depart from God's presence, you'll be welcome to come in. No one in the Bible presents hell as clearly as Jesus. If I'm honest, he is more explicit about it than I have any desire to be standing before you this morning. But that's because he loves you way more than I do. I'd much prefer it if you went away today thinking, oh, Tim, he's a very nice guy. He doesn't say anything controversial. But Jesus loves you so much that he tells you about this fate. The most loving man in human history spoke the most about hell because he does not want you to go there. Only a few weeks ago, we read Jesus saying to the people of Jerusalem, who he knew most of them would reject him, he said to them, how often have I longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. That's how God feels. That's how Jesus feels. He wants to gather you in. When my children are about to run out into the road, I yell and shout and scream much more than a stranger passing by because I love them so much, I don't want that to happen to them. And that is why Jesus is clear about the future. He wants you to be encouraged to come in by the amazing blessings of heaven, but he also wants you to be warned about the eternal curse of hell. This morning, God has given you an opportunity to see what the future is. And my prayer is that you will take it seriously and that you will respond in a way that will give you not eternal death, not eternal punishment even. It's not eternal death, is it? Eternal punishment. But have eternal life instead. And that's where we close today. That's where we close really looking at these few chapters of Matthew. There are not a range of ways before us. There are two. Eternal life and eternal punishment. Will you choose to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, associate yourself with his suffering people, or will you choose to reject him? The warning's clear, but the way out is clear as well. How you respond to Jesus has eternal consequences. If you reject the Lord, you cannot blame him. He has given you the opportunity to respond. But if you accept him, you could face hunger and imprisonment and nakedness every day of this earth, and you would still be a winner. We're told at the end, They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There are only two ways. Which way are you going to choose?